I invite you to turn to John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8. So we've been working through the Gospel of John. I've said a few times, but it probably bears repeating. The section that we're in really sort of launched forward with chapter 5 and verse 18, where there was a clear announcement that the leaders of the Jewish people intended to kill Jesus. They began to make a plot to kill him, because he violated the Sabbath in their mind and he called himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God. So they considered those to be offenses worthy of death. And then John is recording really through this whole section, that journey toward the cross. If you recall, chapters 1 through 11, really cover all of, really from his birth up until the last week of his life. And at that point, then John's gospel begins to move toward the cross. So while we might look at it as the whole thing being about his life, the reality of it, the weight of the book is about his death, that last week where he is teaching his disciples, preparing them for his departure, and in fact crucified and then rises again. So it's not a surprise that starting in chapter 5, that John would begin to show us the turmoil and tension that's happening between the religious leaders and the people and Jesus Christ. And in fact, it really sort of follows a little bit of a rough pattern of instruction, more rejection. I mean, it just seems to be the interplay that's happening as Jesus teaches, and they respond to his teaching negatively. In chapter 8 here, we've seen that it opens up a window into the issue of discipleship and faith that helps us think about it in terms of true versus false faith, or true versus false discipleship, because Jesus is confronting really the fact that these people seem to have expressed faith in him. Verse 30 and 31 talk about that. They believed in him. They believed him. But then Jesus immediately challenges them in a way that exposes that their profession of faith was in fact not real. They still wanted to kill him. And it just doesn't work that you believe in Jesus really and want to kill him. Okay, so that's what's exposed here. And that's what we looked at last week, that genuine disciples continue in the word of Christ because God's their Father. That is, they have been born again by the power of God, therefore they continue in the word. That was one way of looking at what Jesus teaches here and shows us. The negative way of looking at it was that false faith is revealed because of their blindness to their own spiritual condition. They didn't see that they really needed Jesus, because they thought they were okay by virtue of their relationship to Abraham. And that also was evidenced in their resistance to God's word. That is, they actually would not believe the truth because it was the truth. They were of their father, the devil, and he was a liar from the beginning. So immediately their heart rejected the truth, because the truth in them, like in the devil, had no standing. There was no place for the truth in them, so they immediately rejected it. And then Jesus also said that their false faith was evidenced by the fact that they were determined to do the deeds of their father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and they want to kill him. He was a liar, and they want to believe lies, and in fact are lying about Jesus. And so there's this clear divide between what someone who truly has come to know Christ looks like. They continue in the word because they've been born of God, whereas those who make an outward show of Christianity, of following Christ, do not continue on because they actually have not been changed by virtue of the power of God in the gospel. Now we come to the end of the chapter, and really the same issue is on the table, but now in the conversation between Jesus and the leaders, I really think the central point of the problem comes to the surface. The very central issue, it comes sharply in into view. Look, if you would, John chapter 8. I want to begin in verse 48 and read down to the end of the chapter. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So here it comes really to a crescendo, the conflict between Jesus and these Jewish leaders. And I think if I stated it positively, I think what is at stake here, and then I want to try and show you from the text of Scripture, is that genuine faith honors the Son through obedience to His Word. Okay, genuine faith honors the Son through obedience to His Word. But before we unpack that, let me just start for a second and not assume that there's agreement with the fact that there is such a thing as false faith. Alright, it is, I think it's necessary for us to start there because of the way this passage unfolds. So just look again at verses 30 and 31 to show you that this must be what's at stake here, alright? "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him," alright? So it won't work like some try to do is to put a hard break between verse 30 and 31. Verse 30 is people actually came to believe in Jesus, and now Jesus turns his attention to somebody else, because verse 31 says he spoke to those Jews who had believed him. So it tells us specifically that he's addressing them, and when he addresses them, he questions the genuineness of their discipleship. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And then he says in verse 37, "I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." So there must be some way to understand what John is saying as he records Jesus here. That in fact they could have, and I'm going to put it in the air quotes, believed him, yet not have his word in them. So he must be using believe there, not as genuine saving faith, but that is some type of confession, some type of profession of faith, some type of statement of belief. And that's Jesus, because chapter 2 tells us he knows what's in the heart of man. He knows that they actually have not genuinely come to be his disciples. They've just made an external confession that hasn't reflected the reality of it. And that bothers us, okay? I mean, it bothers us on numbers of levels, because we look at it and we think, so how do we know the difference between those two? And I think part of the answer is, well, that's why the Bible tells us stuff like this, okay? So we're supposed to know the difference by seeing what Jesus says here. How do we know if somebody, does that mean that we sort of conditionally accept the profession of faith of people? And I would say, well, yes, to some degree we do. I mean, when we admit somebody, into the assembly of God's people. They confess Christ with baptism, and they're brought into the assembly of God's people. There's never a stance in the New Testament that would say that person should never be removed from the assembly, right? There's clearly the open possibility started by Jesus in Matthew 18, clearly confirmed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, that some who call themselves brothers actually prove to have an incredible profession. That is, it's not believable any longer. So therefore, they need to be removed from the assembly. Okay, so this is not just a unique slice of John 8. This is actually something that we see unfold through the New Testament. In fact, the entire backdrop of the book of Hebrews is this. There were people who had confessed that they were followers of Jesus, who now, because of persecution and trouble, were actually sort of turning away from exclusive trust in Jesus to some kind of molding together of Judaism and Christianity in order to get by. And the writer of Hebrews says, if you turn away from Christ, you're lost. How shall we escape, he says in chapter 2, if we neglect so great of salvation? I mean, if you turn away from Jesus, you've turned away from salvation. Chapter 10, he says, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. I mean, it's an abandonment of Jesus is an apostasy without remedy. That's what he's warning them about. Okay, so Hebrews operates that way. John himself in 1 John chapter 2 says about a group of people who had abandoned the fellowship of the church that was following the teachings of Christ and the apostles, okay? So it wasn't just they left a church to go to a different church. It is they abandoned biblical apostolic Christianity. It says they went out from us because they were not of us, for had they been of us, they would have remained. Okay, there was an indication of what was genuinely in their heart when they abandoned the teachings of Jesus Christ. And you know what John is saying there? He's saying what Jesus said. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. To abandon Christ is to reveal that there was never any genuine attachment to Jesus Christ. There is this thing of counterfeit or false faith that Jesus testified and taught about in the parable of the sower and the soils. That there was a kind of soil in which the seed fell and the seed was received with joy and sprouts began to pop up, but then all of a sudden, then came afflictions and persecutions that choked out the word so that it was unfruitful. There can be a temporary and false response to the gospel. Okay, there is that real possibility. And so the Word of God points us to the assessment of that so that we can understand that for our own good and for the good of other people that we try to help. Because if we're careless about this, okay, I mean, think about this. If we're careless about this, eternity is at stake. Right? If we give assurance to people who show no evidence of genuine conversion, we have numbed them to genuine conviction and therefore essentially pushed them toward hell. We basically have inoculated them against the real thing by allowing the false thing to go unchallenged. And that's why the scriptures return to it again and again, so that we're careful to understand what genuine faith is. It is not just a matter of an outward profession or some kind of intellectual assent. It genuinely cuts to the heart so that the heart honors Christ through obedience to Him. Now, let me show you why I stated in that way. And look at how Look at how Jesus makes the connections here between honoring him and keeping his word. Look at verses 49 through 51. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." You see the statement at the end of verse 49, "you dishonor me." That's in the context of them not having place for his word in them, right? That's what has been saying up to this point. You dishonor me. And then he comes out and states it positively, but here's the indictment of them. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So what they're doing in dishonoring him is not keeping his word, but rejecting his word. They won't accept the word and hold to it. And because of that, they dishonor him. In fact, I think this is confirmed by what he says about himself and his own relationship to the Father. Go down to verse 54. Look at 54. He says, actually, in 49, notice he said, "I honor my Father." Then in 54 and following, he says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you." Now notice the last part. "But I do know him and keep his word." So Jesus draws a connection here between them dishonoring him and not keeping his word, and also him honoring the Father and keeping the Father's word. That is, I honor the Father, I keep his word. You dishonor me because you won't keep my word. So at the heart of this is the issue of Christ's glory, Christ's honor being manifested through keeping his word, recognizing that he has made claims for himself, that the only way to truly honor those is to accept his word. And he has made extraordinary claims for himself in this chapter. In verse 12, he says, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In verse 24, he says that if they don't believe in him, they will die in their sins. Okay, that's an audacious claim, isn't it? If you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins. All right, he says in verse 36 that he's the one who can make them free, right? 31 through 32 said, "If you know the truth, it'll make you free." Then verse 36, he says, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." In the passage that we're looking at this morning, verse 51, he says he can prevent people from seeing death. I mean, look at that. Verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Okay, let's just stop for a second and think about this, okay? Let's mentally imagine something. You're standing there in Jerusalem, listening to a guy talk to you. And he says to you, "If you keep my word, you will never see death." I mean, that is radical. I mean, if somebody walked up to you today and said those words to you, you'd think, "Who are you?" And that's exactly what they did, right? They said, "Who are you? Who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And then the sort of like pinnacle of it, in verse 58, he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He comes out fully. We saw this a couple weeks ago with this repetition of this phrase, "I am," through here, and it sort of fit a little bit oddly, but now we come to the full statement of it, and here's a man standing in front of you who talks about a guy who lived 2,000 years earlier almost, and says, "Before he was born, I existed. I am." And they know what he's saying. They know he's saying he's God, so they pick up stones to start to try and kill him. I mean, he has made incredible, extraordinary claims. The kinds of claims that if a mere human made them, we would think he was crazy. We would think there was something wrong with him. And that's why they said, as you read it, now we know you're a Samaritan. They insult him, that you have a demon. And then they follow up on it. Now we know for sure you have a demon. You're demon possessed. You're crazy. There is something wrong with you. That's their response to him. And because of his extraordinary claims, they rejected with hostility to each one of them. He says, I'm the light of the world. And they say, you're testifying about yourself. He says, unless you believe me, you'll die in your sins. Their answer is, who are you? He says, if you keep my word, you'll never see death. And they say, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. When he says, I existed before Abraham, they want to kill him. I mean, that's what's at stake here. Because they do not accept his claims. And the reality of it is that his claims leave no middle ground. There's no other choices other than to accept or to be hostile against this kind of claim. C.S. Lewis, I think, captured this well in a statement of his. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus, that is. I'm ready to accept, here's what they say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And that's exactly what's happening here in John 8. And it is the devil's lie to coax people into a passivity that says, well, you know, I'm not sure. The reality of it is if Jesus was who he claimed to be, then that is an absolute game changer. An absolute game changer. Because that means he must be the center of everything. If you accept his claims, it completely changes everything about it, because he moves to the center and controls everything else. Now all of life is viewed from him if we see him properly. That is, Christ takes the center, and now everything else we see around us, we look at in relationship to Christ. He's not off on the side somewhere. He's at the center, and everything else takes its meaning from who he is and what he has done. If we see him properly, then it changes and truly changes the path on which we're walking. Because to see him properly means we cannot be walking away from him. We must be following him. We must actually be walking the direction in which he has called us. For him to be at the center, though, means we must yield to him. And that's the battle of the heart that's being fought in this chapter. Because it actually is our heart which shapes the view of Christ we have. Their heart, though they saw his miracles, they saw these things that he did, and at some level, they could not deny them, so they affirmed them. I mean, they had to. I mean, he did incredible things. He spoke things that were truly profound, and at some level they were prepared to accept them, but not at the level of a heart reorientation. Because at that level, they did not accept the fact, for instance, that their own depravity left them condemned. They did not accept the fact that they were not right with God, that they did not know Him. They thought their religious function and practice and standing was sufficient. So Jesus comes along and says, "You're of your father, the devil." And their reaction to that is that he has a demon. He says, "You claim God is your father, yet you do not even know Him. Because if you knew Him, you would know Me. You would accept Me. If you love the Father, you would accept Me." And when he confronted them at that level, at the level of the interior control, I'm not using heart here as emotion. I'm using it the way the Bible uses it. All right, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The biblical picture of the heart is the heart can think and feel and choose. I'm talking about the interior of a person. I'm not saying mentally, emotionally. I'm saying the control center of your life is what causes a person to accept or reject Christ. Because it's from there that they interpret everything. And the Bible is absolutely clear that because of our sinfulness, we are born with a bent away from God. We are born with a rebellion against God that causes us, when we see the truth, to not accept it. When they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were thankful. They turned and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. That there is a heart of rebellion there that must be acknowledged and confronted, or else there will not be any genuine change. They were not willing to give up their own ambitions and desires, which is clear throughout this. Chapter 5 says they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They sought glory from men rather than from God. So for them, in the midst of their social network, to be willing to say, "I will take Christ over that," was not acceptable to them. They wanted to cling to their position and their privilege and their social intertwining, and therefore they rejected what was true about Christ. They had no other choice but then to draw the conclusion, if He's saying what He's saying, then He must be demonic. Because if what He's saying is true, is actually true, then that means about me that I must abandon this all. So they chose themselves over Christ. They chose what they wanted. And Abraham was the exact opposite of that, right? I mean, look what he says about Abraham in verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And I'll confess right up front that it is not exactly clear what see my day refers. One pattern or one sort of cluster of interpretation is that Abraham had some kind of prophetic vision in which he saw forward to the coming of the Messiah, and he saw it and he rejoiced. And that very well could be either when God gave him a vision of what he was going to do in multiplying his seed, or potentially in the provision that God would make. It's possible that's the case. Another aspect of interpretation, or another approach, would be to say that actually Abraham in paradise saw the coming of Christ, and he looked forward to it, and he actually saw it and rejoiced. That he saw Christ coming, because Abraham was not, if I can put it this way, I mean, he's dead physically, but he's not dead. Remember Jesus when he was arguing with the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Okay, so Abraham may have witnessed the fulfillment of the promises in the incarnation and coming of Jesus of Nazareth and rejoiced at them. Okay, I'll be honest with you, I don't know which it is. It'd be interesting to find out someday. Okay? But the point that Jesus is making is not trying to pinpoint which of those might be right as much as to show the response in Abraham's heart toward Jesus. Okay? He rejoiced to see my day. That is, his view and heart toward me was full of joy because he believed the promises. And in the context, you know what that joy was? It was the opposite of them dishonoring him. Jesus had showed up. He brought all the promises that had been given throughout the Old Testament. And they're looking at him and not taking any joy in him, but rather defaming him. And he says, you know, you claim to have Abraham as your father, but here's how Abraham responded. Abraham responded in faith to God's promises. He gave glory to God, Romans chapter 4 says, being fully assured that what God had promised he was able to do. Abraham had a heart completely of faith about what God had promised to him to do, and in fact, he rejoiced in the fulfillment of those promises. And you're not Abraham's children. You're not, in fact, responding like Abraham did. Because real faith continues in the Word and keeps the Word because it sees the supreme value and trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was worth giving up their spiritual pride and position for, wasn't he? I mean, did they have anything that they should cling to that was worth more than Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. But here's what they were doing in the relative scale of things. In the relative scale of things, if I could illustrate it this way, let's say he's the Word, all right? Jesus Christ was on one side, and all of their desires and ambitions and position and privilege was on the other, and they were looking at what Jesus said, which would have meant them abandoning that, and they've said, no thanks, we'll take this. In essence, they were honoring themselves above Jesus Christ. They were saying, what we want, what we currently have, what we desire for ourselves is of greater value to us than you are, Jesus. You're not worth that much. And therefore, they reject him. And I would suggest to you, that is the same battle that confronts every one of us this morning. Do we recognize the superior, supreme value of Jesus Christ? Because the path away from Jesus Christ is a path that is chosen because we put greater value on something other than Jesus. I mean, if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you have not come to recognize who he is, that he is, in fact, what he claimed to be, the one who's the light of the world, the one apart from whom people die in their sins, the one who's able to give you genuine, true freedom, the one, if you keep his word, you will never see death, the one who existed before Abraham. That's who he is. If you have never come to see that, and therefore repent of your sin and rebellion against him and cast yourself completely on him for salvation, to trust him completely. If you have not done that, it's because you're seeking something else. Because Jesus himself said, no man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. He will despise the one and cling to the other. It's because you want something else. There's something that you want that you have put a greater price tag on than Jesus Christ. And this morning, you need to see that clearly, because the issue is not, you can kid yourself that it's an intellectual issue, that it's really a question of facts and theories. But that's not the point. The point is in the heart. Until you come to see that apart from Christ there is no life, then you'll never turn to Him. And until you come to see that He's worth more than anything this world offers, you will not turn to Him. And that's actually the truth for all of those of us who have professed faith in Christ this morning. Because I would suggest to you that the path to apostasy begins in the heart, not the head. And I suppose I would have to leave this one a little bit open the way I'm going to state this. That is, in my observation over years of working with people in pastoral ministry, I have not yet encountered one person who turned away from Jesus Christ who wasn't attached at the heart to something else. And once the heart has become attached to something else, then come all kinds of objections to explain the departure. All kinds of rationale to try and justify the rejection of what was previously claimed to be believed. Because the heart wants what it wants. And that's why I say the first path, the first step on the path to apostasy comes from the heart. If Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be, then He must be the defining piece in your life. Everything else finds its proper place in relationship to Him. So if you're, you know, if you're looking at the puzzle of life, until you've identified Jesus Christ, you can't make sense of the picture. He has to have the defining place, then everything else falls into its proper place. Not easily, because we live in a sin-cursed world. But if you don't have Christ in the proper place, then none of it makes sense. None of it makes sense. And the heart will be led astray. And when something else in our lives is revealed as a challenge to Christ, so we have professed faith in Christ. We have said we accept what He says about Himself. We profess that. But then something else comes along to be a challenge to that profession. Here's what happens. Either it exposes that our profession was false, or it purifies that profession and cements it deep in our heart. That's the reality of it. And there's not a person in this room who doesn't face that, and probably has faced that multitudes of times, and will until you see Christ. That there's going to come along something that vies for your affections, that cries for your heart, that captures in the passing glimpse your eye and wants to draw you toward it, and you're faced with a crisis. Do I stick with Christ? Do I love Him more than anything else? Do I put greatest and supreme value on Him as He's revealed in the Word, and I stick with Christ? Or do I follow that fleeting promise of something which will pass away when this world's done? And that might take many shapes and forms. Your marriage is a mess, and you want to abandon it. Will you choose Christ, or will you choose your selfish, sinful desires? You've allowed yourself to get entangled in some sinful enslavement that has hooks in you, and you secretly harbor an enemy that is destroying your soul. Will you let go and abandon it, clinging to Christ? or will you gradually just let go of Christ to pursue the passing pleasure of sin? You have ideas about your future, what you want to do, what you want to accomplish, and you look at those ideas and use your imagination about what you'd like to be and what you'd like to have and what you'd want to experience, and you know that that's a path away from Christ. Do you renounce that path? Or do you just keep thinking you're not moving down it? When in fact, every time you contemplate it, your heart keeps getting shaped and shaped and shaped until your distance from Christ is so far that really, practically, you think there's no point going back now. You've just walked away from Him. You've just walked away from Him. Recognize that each step you are taking, you are making a choice to put price and value and honor on something that is worthless apart from Christ. That will not last. You walked away for a deception, not a reality. And the father of that deception is the devil. Fact is that we must turn our hearts to Christ. But it also means that the path to glory is walked by faith, right? That we have, and this is the tension for us, because this, I can hold this up, and in fact I have to do it, and I don't apologize to hold up the Bible and say, you've got to believe it, but what I can't actually do is I can't literally show you Jesus. Because that's what I would love to. I'd love to have you actually be able to walk up here and talk to Jesus. Reach out your hands and touch the wounds. Fall at the feet of Jesus Christ, seeing Him with your eyes, because then you would see that this is empty. But here's the way it works. Because we live in this world right now, we can see, touch, feel this. And we think that side's sort of empty. But faith is what fills the vision with the reality of who Christ is. That we endure like Moses, seeing Him who is invisible. We, like Abraham, grow strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that He's able to do what He said He would do. So if you're going to consistently make the right choice, if you're going to say, I will not sell my soul for the bowl of stew that this world offers me, then you've got to believe what this says about Jesus. And that means you continue in His Word. You don't work harder in the sense that you just sort of suck it up and keep pressing on. It's that you open your eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word. You saturate your soul with the promises of God. You believe Him that He is who He claimed to be, and He will not fail to deliver on any of His promises. And everything that looks tempting over there will be exposed to be short and shallow. And God will turn your heart to live for the One who really matters, to believe Him and think the glory with Him is greater. And that was the problem with the Jewish people that He was confronting. Look again at verse 52, because here's Jesus promising them eternal life. And you know what they hear? They hear it in a crassly, literal way. The Jews said to Him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. They just don't get it. Jesus isn't saying that your earthly life will not cease to exist. That's not His point. His point is that there's a kind of life that will eliminate death. And if you keep my word, you will have that. You will not die in your sins. You will not experience the judgment of God, which is death. But all they hear is, well, Abraham died, the prophets died. Are you crazy? He says, before Abraham was born, I am. And just before that, he had said, listen, Abraham, rejoice in me, see my day. And they go, you're not even 50, man. How can you say Abraham saw you? Because they're thinking on a completely horizontal plane, ignoring the spiritual and theological ramifications of what Jesus was saying. And that's why it was not faith. So the heart of unbelief takes a look at it and says, yeah, but I really want is not to be sick. What I really want is to not have this mess of a marriage. What I really want is to enjoy life. What I really want is to take hold of my future and be the captain of my own soul. All the attention is on the things that are right here, and Jesus is calling us to something better. He's calling us to something more real. Calling us to something that centers on Him, and the heart of faith sees that and recognizes that because it honors Jesus Christ as more important than anything on this side of the docket. There is greater value in Christ than anything, even good things. Even things that are normally appreciated and should be received if they come with great joy. Health, family, prosperity. None of those are evil unless our quest for them takes us away from Jesus Christ. Then they have become idolatrous. And then they lead us to a path of destruction and condemnation. Genuine faith honors the Father and Son because it stays committed to Him as most valuable. One more verse I want you to look at. Look at verse 51, because to me it's just absolutely stunning. They're calling Him a Samaritan and a demon. And here's what Jesus says in the face of it. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Do you know what he's doing there? He's extending an offer of life to people who just insulted him at the deepest levels. They say, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. Jesus says, I'm going to tell you the truth. If you keep my word, you will never see death. I mean, that's just stunning to me because that honestly is so contrary to me. I mean, all of us should be thankful, and I am thankful that I am not God. Because in my sinfulness, I would have just blotted them out. You can't talk to me like that. Boom! But here's Jesus. I have the words of eternal life. If you keep my words, you'll never see death. He just speaks the truth back to them, declares to them. And so here's what I would say to every one of us this morning. The truth I've laid out is a profoundly, profoundly convictional kind of truth. You have to take your side. But don't let the devil, don't let your sinful selfishness convince you, well, you're over here, so I just should go on. Because here's what you need to see is Jesus Christ saying to you, across your sinful choices, across your rebellion, across your defiance, here's Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone will keep my word, he will never see death. I mean, Jesus stands at that edge with his arm extended and calls you to come to him. And I stand on behalf of Christ this morning and say to you, be reconciled to God. Do not choose the foolish and fleeting things of this world. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for loving us in spite of our rebellion and in the midst of our rebellion, so that you sent your Son into this world so that we might know you, that we might have life, that we might be saved from wrath because of his atoning work and his perfect righteousness. Thank you for the promises that are given about him and in him, that he is who he claimed to be. And help us to treasure him above everything else, to honor you and to honor him by believing and keeping your word. Help us to see how evil and sinister our enemy is, to try to drown out the glorious picture and voice of our Savior with the cries and screams of a world that begs us to sell our souls to gain it. Lord, please drown out those sounds in the hearts of some this morning. Break through all of that static and give them an ear to hear Christ. Give them eyes to see. And all of us who profess faith in Christ, may we see that the real test of that profession is whether we cling to Christ. We hold fast to him because we see him as more worthy of our love and trust. He is the pearl of great price for which we should sell everything. And may that be true in our hearts and our lives. And only you can make it such, so we ask you to do that, to work deeply within and produce love and faith and hope. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.